As we go on into our study in the Word, I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans 14 if you haven't done so already. Romans 14. And as Ventura has grown in its size over the years, I think it's beneficial to come back into this series that I did a few years ago. Many of you were a part of that series, and some of you were never a part of that. But going back to a series that I did through Romans 13, 14, and 15, some of 13, some of 15 in there. But we did that a couple of years ago because we wanted to see how do we relate to one another as a church? And how ought believers to relate to each other in the midst of diverse opinions and viewpoints? Because the reality is that church life can be messy. Right? I mean, maybe in your Bible you have little section headings above certain sections in the scriptures, and mine above chapter 14 says the law of liberty. Maybe some people says weaker brother and stronger brother, or weak in the faith, strong in the faith, something like this. You could write, if you write in your Bibles, church life can be messy. That's chapter 14. Now, what I'm doing through this series is I'm not going to be going through all of 13. I'm not going to be going through any of 13 or 15, but just focusing in on chapter 14. And not much has changed because, obviously, the scriptures haven't changed. But we want to emphasize the point, and I want to reteach this because, as any teacher knows, repetition aids learning, and we need to go over this again and again as a body of believers. But like I said, church life can be messy. I grew up in church all my life, and I have a lot of good experiences with church, but I also have difficult experiences within church. As a young child, the church that I grew up in went through a church split, and I still remember seeing one of the elderly ladies coming out of that business meeting crying because people that she loved were split on both sides. I saw, at another point in time, a pastor who started to hide himself, it seemed, from people, and not wanting to relate to his church body. I remember hearing a story of a deacon throwing a hymnal at a pastor during their deacon meeting. I knew a youth pastor who was voted out of the church by surprise one night, simply, it seems, because the senior pastor and his family didn't like him. There can be a lot of difficulties within church, and maybe you have experienced difficulties within church. And if you've been even here at Ventura, the history of Ventura and the difficulties that's even been experienced here over the decades, you're familiar with. And yet at the same time, even in the midst of those types of difficulties, you're here, and you're with a body of believers. And that's, why are you here? Why are you with a church when you've experienced difficulties, or you've experienced people being wicked, maybe even, towards you? Now, if I were to ask that question specifically, why are you with the body of believers at Ventura? If we were just sitting down talking casually, you may give some different responses. Some people could say, well, you know, I like the music. Or some people could say, well, I like how women's ministry is done, or I like the emphasis on this thing or this thing over here. And I have to be honest with you. While I can appreciate some of those comments, even those comments concern me. And the reason why those comments concern me is because when talking to people, sometimes they don't emphasize the reason that they're here is because of Jesus. Because here's the thing, if you join and come with a body of believers and you center around music, or you center around a certain program or a certain way of doing things, and you're not centered around Christ, what's going to happen when that thing changes? You know it's going to happen. You'll get upset, you'll get angry, you may leave, or you may make a stink about it, whatever it could be. But if it's not centered around Christ, then really we're not functioning as the church ought to function. The reason why we're here, the reason why we're with a body of believers, is because Jesus died on the cross and died for the church. And he brought churches into existence, bodies of believers, to commit together with one another and to grow in godliness and to exhort one another as long as it's called today. That's why we're here. That's why I believe we're here as Ventura Baptist Church, and that why you see on our bulletins and on maybe different letters that'll be sent, you see pursuing Jesus together. He is the point. That's why we're here. Now, it's not just in the 21st century that churches have had issues with trying to work together on differences. When we have Romans chapter 13, 14, and 15, Paul addresses the Roman church, and the Roman church has issues with each other. Disagreements. And really, they need to know what to do in the midst of these disagreements. I just think it's awesome when Christ saves us, and then we say, I want to get together with other believers. And then you start spending time with other believers, and you say, wait, whoa, I don't believe that. I think we should do this instead. Or this person says, well, I think we should do this instead. And it's not necessarily spelled out completely in the scriptures, but you go, we disagree. Oh no, what do we do? This is what's taking place in Romans, and this is what takes place in our day as well. What do we do in the midst of diverse opinions amongst Christians? Now, many times what we want to do is just say, tell me who's right and tell me who's wrong. That's what we want to do. Just tell me who's right. And that's what I could imagine maybe even the Roman church is saying. Well, Paul's going to write his letter, and then we're going to find out who's right and who's wrong. But Paul doesn't necessarily emphasize who's wrong and who's right. Instead, he wants to get to the heart of the matter, and he wants to show that the Roman church had a self-centered lack of unity. That because of Jesus, they're to center and unify around the glory in Christ, not around these other types of periphery things. And so he doesn't say, you're right, you're wrong. He addresses both of them and says, are you looking to Jesus? When I went through this series, I made this statement, I think with almost every sermon I preach, that I believe that Paul was trying to emphasize that the church should exercise a sacrificial love towards one another, submitting ourselves to God and finding freedom in Christ. We're supposed to have sacrificial love. We're supposed to submit ourselves to God and find freedom in Christ together. So with that in mind, you're already in Romans 14. Let's read the first four verses. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We start off this chapter, and Paul says, receive the one who's weak in the faith. Now that's a very tangible outworking of chapter 13, verse 8, which says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So to truly love, Paul says we're to receive the one who's weak in the faith. And this word receive is found elsewhere in the scriptures, like in Acts 28, verse 2, that says, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. The word receive in the Greek is used there in that text in Acts 28, 2 as made us feel welcome. That Paul says, make those weak in the faith feel welcome in your midst. Now that could cause a little bit of tension for the people there. It seems like that in the Roman church there were more strong believers than there are weak believers, because he addresses this first. Receive these people. Maybe the tendency was, we're not going to receive those who are weak in the faith. They're annoying, they're legalistic, they're pharisaical, whatever the response may be, but we don't want them here. But yet Paul says, make them feel welcome, receive these weak ones. Now, the question is, what does it mean to be weak? When you look at this chapter, of course, in this text even itself, we're seeing that there's somebody who eats only vegetables. There's two other issues Paul brings up. And at first glance, when you look at this chapter, you could think somebody who's weak is somebody who can't do as much. And somebody who's strong is somebody who can do more. So the weak person can't eat meat. The strong person can eat meat. You know? And so if you're strong, you can do more, and the weak person can't do as much. But that wouldn't be taking the entirety of scriptures into consideration. That wouldn't even be taking this passage into consideration, because certainly just because somebody can do more doesn't mean they're more free in Christ. I mean, we have commands that are given to us to refrain from certain behaviors and to embrace other behaviors. So you don't say to somebody who just does anything that they're stronger in Christ. Paul defines what a weak person is. He says, weak in the faith. The emphasis there is he's defining where their weakness is. Their weakness is with regards to their faith, meaning their reliance on Christ for acceptance. That here you have people that are not embracing their complete freedom found in Christ. They're still looking to themselves in certain areas of life where Christ has set them free. They don't understand the fuller ramifications of the finished work of Christ on the cross, the price of freedom for them. So they still have certain laws to try to garner favor in God's sight when they don't even need to worry about these things anymore. One commentator put it this way: the weakness is weakness in respect of faith. The weak man is one who does not fully appreciate what his Christianity means. In particular, he does not see that the soul, which has committed itself to Christ for salvation, is emancipated. Hence, his conscience is fettered by scruples in regards to customs dating from pre-Christian days. Or to put it another way, a weak Christian is someone who's bound by unfounded fears that there is sin where there is no sin. So let's just take a weaker brother quiz here, right now. Do you often have a sense of nervousness that you failed God? Do you often imagine that you've disobeyed and you evaluate your obedience to see if your obedience is good enough before God? And it may be good enough so that you can pray, or you want to feel better in your Bible reading to kind of make God feel better about you. Maybe you don't have that sense of nervousness. Maybe for you, you just say, I trudge forward and I do really good. But the reason why you discipline yourself is because you don't want to, you want God to be satisfied with you. And the point is that God is satisfied in Christ, and that you need to rest in that satisfaction. And then in that satisfaction, he's satisfied in you because of Christ. A weaker brother in the faith is one who doesn't understand the ramifications of Christ's sacrifice for them. Now, I think that we can grasp some of that, okay? But there's still some confusion to me when I look at this text and see somebody who's weak in the faith. And why Paul would say, receive this person. Because some of the things about this weak believer, some of the actions that they embrace, are very similar to false teachers in the scriptures. Paul, in writing to Timothy, talks about people in the last days whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. This is 1 Timothy 4. It says, their conscience is seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul says, these people don't understand that they can eat whatever, that Christ has even his death has enabled us to enjoy all the good gifts that he's given to us. And so they're false teachers because they're trying to bring across this facade of spirituality on the basis of what they don't eat. Colossians 2 is another example where Paul says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. So there's people that come across and say, well, oh yeah, I know you eat that, but you know, I don't. I know that you don't celebrate this, but hey, I do. And I know you won't drink this, or you drink this, I don't do this, whatever it is, but I'm obviously more spiritual than you. Have you ever known people like that? They kind of have that air about them. They're more spiritual because they don't do, or because they do something. That's a false humility. But look, those types of actions, especially the Colossians 2 passage, very similar to the weak person that Paul talks about in Romans 14. New moon, Sabbath, food, drink. What is the difference between a weak brother and a false teacher? And the only the seeming difference is that the weak brother really has trusted in Christ. And we as a church have to differentiate between Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Or are you just obeying these rules for rules' sake? Maybe you've heard of the Daniel diet before. That was a big, maybe not too big thing, but it was known. People say, you know, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel had this grainy diet, and so if you eat that kind of diet, you're going to be healthy. This is what God wants. It's biblical. Is that the point of Daniel 1? To tell us what type of diet we're supposed to have? No, it's not at all the point of Daniel chapter 1. Now, some people could look at Daniel chapter 1 and elevate this diet and make a huge deal out of this, and this is what we're supposed to do, and this is how we're supposed to eat, and this is what, and they could elevate it even above talking about Christ and his death and his resurrection and those types of people, false teachers. There could be somebody else who truly believes in Christ but hears that message and says, well, maybe that is good. Maybe I should do that. And yet they could be considered weak in the faith. We have to be able to ask people, talk to people, and try to differentiate between the two. But if somebody looks to Christ and somebody is a believer in Christ, then the Bible says, receive that one. Welcome them in to your gathering. Now, Paul defines what that welcome is to look like. He says in the text, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. That's a very interesting statement. Because what we could do is we could say, obviously you're wrong, and so I'm going to welcome you into our church, but now what we're going to do is I'm going to argue with you until you agree with me. You hear? Paul says, don't just welcome this person in so you can argue with them and prove to them that you're right and they're wrong. The word for dispute is the same word for quarreling. It's the same word for strife. And so Paul says, when you receive a weaker brother into your assembly, don't let your intention be simply to prove your point and cause him to eat meat. Why would he say that? Because the point is Christ. Right? My goal is not merely to change somebody's behavior. Do you hear that? Because I could convince somebody, maybe, that I'm right and they're wrong, and they may come over to my side, but if I haven't pointed them to Christ, then they haven't grown in the faith. All they've done is come over to my side. So my goal, when I receive someone into a church gathering, and we welcome them, my goal isn't merely to get them to have behavior modification. Our desire within a church is that we want to exhort one another to love Christ, to see Christ, to grow in Christ, to savor him above all. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't merely want them to change behavior, because again, somebody could change behavior, but they never grew in Christ. They're still just as weak as they were before. So receive a weak person. Not simply to win an argument, but make them feel welcome because Christ and his love towards them, because they really are a believer. Now, Paul goes on in this text, and he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? Now, I understand, when we look at this text, we could think, this is a really dumb argument. Food? We're really going to not let somebody be a part of a church because somebody is a vegetarian? Is that what we're saying here? Is that what's happening in Romans 14? No, there's more to this. Remember Jewish history. And remember even Peter. When God tells Peter, all foods are clean, what does Peter say? Does he go, okay. No, he argues with God. No, I don't think that's right. This isn't okay, right? I mean, there's more to this here, that we're trying to take the scriptures seriously. I think both sides are trying to take the scriptures seriously, trying to seek after him. So we understand that there's some difficulty here in this. But listen, before you say, well, that's just dumb. I can't believe how people were 2,000 years ago. We just have to look in our day and see that there's a lot of dumb arguments that can take place in churches too, even today, right? I mean, I remember one time hearing about a friend of mine who was at a church, and that church decided to take this high stance on modesty, which, of course, the Bible talks about modesty. But they had people that were assigned to notice whether or not somebody was dressed modestly or immodestly. And if somebody was deemed immodest, they would take that person, whether a visitor or a member, whatever, and they would take that person away into another room and explain to them that they were being immodest, and they'd give them a blouse. A different one to wear. No, really? Are we going to make definitions on certain things? And of course they'll say, well, it's because of the man's weakness, you know, it's because of lust, whatever it is. But you see how we can go really far with rules, right? I mean, I grew up in a conservative, fundamentalist Christian church. And I'm grateful for the teaching on the authority of the scriptures, but there were other things in my teaching growing up where it was, they would teach, don't be like the world, and don't be like the world meant don't drink, don't swear, don't smoke, and don't spend time with people who do those things. And let's just get another more of a list of rules for you. Now, I'm not saying that I'm against God's law. I'm not saying I'm against rules, per se, but what I am against is when people elevate rules and we miss Jesus in the midst of all of that, right? I mean, I understand it's easy. It can be easy. All you got to do is this, 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 and you can feel good about yourself. But what about Christ? See, again, this goes back to, I think, Paul's point here in this text. And then here's the tendency. When we focus on rules and external behavior, both the weak and the strong can have a certain response towards the other people group. And this just makes sense. He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Well, of course, somebody has rules that we believe are not totally lined in line with the scriptures. What do we start doing towards that person? They say, hey, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that because I think that the Bible says this, you know, because then they take a principle from a certain thing in the scriptures, but it's not explicitly spelled out. You've experienced freedom in Christ in his grace, and then somebody comes up to you and they start judging you, you know, for what you're doing. And what's your natural response? Stop judging me. Oh man, they just don't know. They just don't know the freedom in Christ. They just, I'm not even going to talk to them anymore in the church. I mean, they just, get away from me, you legalist. And you start despising the person. You start looking down upon the person. I mean, I know people who are like that. The college that I went to, there's pages on the internet dedicated to people despising the university because they've experienced freedom in Christ and that university just doesn't even understand anymore. Is that how we're supposed to act? No, that's not. And here's the irony of it. For a strong person in the faith to despise a weak person in the faith is actually embracing weakness. Because what happens is the strong person is embracing a self-righteousness. It's self-righteous to be self Let me see here. To despise the self-righteous is to be self-righteous about your righteousness that you possess that did not generate from yourself but from God. Did you hear that? You say, I can't believe you would act that way. I just How in the world did you learn what you learned? How did you come to the conclusions that you came to? It wasn't just because you, on your own, just came to these conclusions. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, a person who despises the weak doesn't recognize they received everything they have from God. And so it's arrogance to despise the weak. And the weak have their response. They judge. Well, we believe that this is wrong. And you're doing that, and so I mean, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do this. Listen, here's another aspect to the quiz of a weaker brother. If you consistently think about what people are doing wrong, you're probably a weak believer. Because a weak person focuses on rules. And if you're always focused on rules, you're going to be constantly looking at what people are doing wrong. You didn't do that. You didn't do that. I mean, I've found myself in that trap before. Because I was focused on rules. I wasn't focused on Jesus. And I wasn't really concerned about the people's relationship with God. I was just, why did you do that? And you did this. And again, it's not that I'm against God's law. But we need to be more concerned about Christ and the person loving Christ than we are merely about somebody doing this or doing that. Not against making judgment calls. I'm not against church discipline. I'm not against addressing heresy. We ought to be for those things within the church. But our desire is, if we're genuine believers in Christ, we endeavor, as Paul says elsewhere, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to show to one another and to show to the world that we're unified not around these periphery things, we're unified around Jesus. That's why we're here. Christ loved us, and we love each other. Look at the end of verse 3, and then going into verse 4. God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Why is the weak person to act a certain way? And why is the strong person to act a certain way? Because God is the one that's in control. Ventura Baptist Church, the church in Rome, true churches around the world, they are not our own. They are God's. He's the one that's in control, right? And so we're not the ones that ultimately make the say of who are we going to are we going to choose to deny this believer or choose to accept this believer, you know? We take what God says. How does he say we're supposed to act towards one another? And over these, if I can word it this way, over these seemingly gray matter issues, Paul says, who are you to judge another servant? We're so quick to say, I bet they're doing that because of this. You have no idea. You have no idea. Is it really sinful what they're doing? Well, I mean, you know, we want control. And what we need to recognize is God is in control. It's to our own master that we stand or fall. And God is able to make him stand. I love that. I love that verse. God is able to make him stand. See, what we want to do is, I want to try to help God out. And he says, God says he's perfectly capable with teaching his children. You may think that what somebody else is doing wrong, but you don't necessarily have this scripture passage. Then just say, God, you're in control. Jesus, you've promised to grow us in holiness. Has Jesus promised that? I mean, have the scriptures promised that to us? That faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. So he's going to work in me, he's going to work in you, and we may still have disagreements all the way to heaven. And yet, in the end, we make it to the judge, he makes it plain. And we say, praise the Lord, and praise God that we were unified in the midst of all this diversity. Amen, that we showed the world that Jesus is what we centered around, not just around our personal preferences. So we live for his glory, and we live for his praise, because to our own master we stand and fall. And by the way, he is our master, like what we talked about this morning. He is our master because of Jesus. Jesus died for us. You're a believer in Christ. Jesus has set you free. He loves you at great cost to himself. He loves you and shed his blood for you. How much? Then that shows us how we ought to love and sacrifice for one another and show that sacrificial unity and trust. The Lord's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Lord, help us to be faithful. And that's really what I want to call us to do in this last 10 minutes of our time, is to pray. God, help us. Help us to recognize where our weaknesses are in the faith. Help us to recognize the strength that we have in Christ, and let us be a unified people around Jesus. That we need to be able to differentiate. What are the periphery? What's the central issues? And shine forth to those around us that Jesus is what we center around. So let's spend the last 10 minutes of our time praying, and then I'll close our time in prayer.